If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. And we're continuing in the series that we're going to kind of continue on all the way up until Easter, where we're going through the Gospel of Luke and setting our attention on Jesus. And I wanted to start with this. I think over the years, I've shared a couple of scary experiences that I've had in my life. I haven't had that many. I'm not a thrill seeker. I'm not a, you know, daredevil type of person. But I've had a few scary experiences in my lifetime. I think the older you get, the more you kind of run into these types of things. One of them was, I know I've shared this one, but one of them was years ago, I'd woken up in the middle of the night with chest pains. And it was really frightening, you know, thinking that I might be having some type of heart issue or heart attack. And it really did kind of scare me for a little while. Luckily, there was nothing to it or very little to it. It was more stress induced. But that was kind of one experience that I remember very, very vividly. Another one that I remember is when I was a kid. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember my parents going out for the evening, and, you know, me and my brother, my sister staying home. And I remember waking up, I don't know, a couple hours into going to sleep and realizing my parents weren't home. Back in those days, your parents didn't have to stay home for you to be at home. You know, there are a lot of times where my parents weren't at home when we as kids were. But I remember waking up that night and they weren't home. And I remember going into the room looking for them. I remember waking up my brother and sister and just being scared, you know, having that thought of, you know, maybe something happened to them. And then I remember for the next like 2 or 3 hours, just, you know, getting more and more frightened that, you know, they might be hurt or, you know, again, that something, you know, bad might have happened to them. And maybe that's why they weren't coming back. The other one that I remember is in college, a friend who was someone who was in youth group with me, invited me to go to her Mormon church. She had converted from the faith into this Mormon faith, which, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, it is, as much as they kind of position it as being an alternate form of Christianity, it really isn't. But she invited me to go out to the church. And in some way, I think it was a way of her kind of assuring herself that there really wasn't anything bad about moving in that direction. But I remember going to the church, and I remember walking in and like having this feeling of like, I don't know what's going to happen. I remember going to the sanctuary and that feeling of like, I don't know what to expect. I don't know what they're going to do. Just kept increasing. As the service began, they closed the sanctuary doors. And I remember the doors closing. And in my head, I thought, oh my gosh, what are they going to do? Right? Are they locking the doors? Are they going to, you know, start animal sacrifices? Is everyone going to turn and, you know, realize that I'm, you know, not, you know, one of them? And are they going to do something? And I remember just this tangible fear, a feeling of like fear. And, you know, the reason why I bring that up is that, you know, in a lot of ways, like religions in a lot of different capacities, they look very, very similar. Most of them, if not all of them, have some type of deity, some type of god or gods. All of them have a set of traditions and practices that they've carried on through hundreds or thousands of years. All of them have certain moral rules, kind of a moral structure to them. And you can see these through, you know, all these different religions in Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and in Hinduism, you know, all these different, you see a lot of similarities. And you also see that all of them talk about faith. They talk about faith. Despite all these similarities, when you look closely, they all approach faith differently. Or at least Christianity stands out as being unique. Christianity has an understanding, we understand faith in a completely different way than any other religion. And the way that faith is conceived is incredibly unique, and it's powerful. It's transformative. And that's really what I wanted to look at today. If you go to Luke chapter 5, we have this account, which is essentially Jesus beginning to call disciples. And disciples are basically kind of his inner circle. He calls 12 disciples over time, and these are people who will travel with him. They will live with him. They will learn from him, not just in terms of the broad kind of teaching that he does, but they're students. They're servants. They're people who are going to help him with his mission, with his task. And when you look at the disciples carefully, you begin to realize that they're not the type of people that you would expect. Right? I mean, you would expect that, you know, for the Messiah coming into the world, you would expect that he would select, you know, a couple of religious leaders, you know, maybe a Pharisee, maybe a Sadducee, maybe some religious scholars, but he doesn't. You look at the group of the disciples, and most of them are just run-of-the-mill ordinary people. There's a handful of fishermen, which is, you know, just kind of a laborer, craftsman in some ways. There's tax collector. You know, these aren't people that you would think are highly spiritual or highly connected in spiritual circles. And so here we see this story where Jesus comes and he calls his first disciples. The story centers around Simon that we know later on as Peter. But in addition to Simon, we also see James and John, who are two very important disciples. And so as we go through this, like I said, I wanted to look at it through the prism of faith, of understanding the Christian notion of what faith is, because I think that's kind of the picture that we get here through Luke chapter 5. So as we go through the passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the nature of faith. We're going to see the reach of faith, and then we're going to see the response of faith. So first, the nature of faith, second, the reach of faith, and third, the response of faith. So first, the nature of faith. Go to verses 7 through 11, the tail end of the passage. We see kind of the result or what happens at the end, and we need to address the end because it gives us a definition. But verse 7 says, they being the soon-to-be disciples, the fishermen, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here at the tail end of the account, we actually see the definition. We see the essential kind of piece of what's happening. You know, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's already begun teaching to a small degree. You know, we read a passage previous weeks ago about Jesus teaching in the synagogue and his first kind of public appearance that we have in Scripture and the Gospels. I guess outside of the wedding, but Jesus teaches us in the synagogue. He's apparently begun to preach in public, and he's even performed a couple of healings at this point. So this is still kind of early on, but he has kind of started to do these things. And because of that, he's gained a following. Matter of fact, a lot of people have begun to flock to him. And for some people, it's because of the miracles. They've heard that, you know, this Jesus is doing things that haven't been done in Israel for the longest time. For others, they've heard about the things that he's teaching, and they hear that he's a man who teaches with authority, that his words have authority. And so there's a couple different reasons why people are coming to him. And so at this point, they come out to him, and it's out by the lake. You know, as they crowd in to want to hear him, you know, it forces this situation. But, you know, in the midst of this, what he does is he calls Simon, again, who is Peter. And then we also see that James and John decide to follow him. And, you know, here we have this, we see what faith is. And essentially, you know, in Luke chapter 5, what faith looks like is faith is essentially following Jesus. Right? Verse 12, it says that they left everything and they followed him. And that sounds like a very simple definition. But if you think about the way other religions define define faith, you know, for most religions, they would, if you were to ask them what faith is, they would probably give you one of these definitions, one of these categories. Some would say, well, it's adherence to a moral code, to rules. Now, others, if you ask them what faith is, they would say it's a commitment to certain traditions or certain practices. And for others, if you ask them, well, what is faith? They would say it's accepting certain beliefs and certain doctrines. And those beliefs and doctrines are found in these texts, right? I mean, that's a lot of times what people think of when they think of faith. Christianity does have those elements, right? It does have those pieces. There is a moral code. There are traditions. There are practices. There is a sense in which there is a part of faith that means certain beliefs and doctrines. And there, obviously, we do have a sacred text. But in the very heart of it, what we see is we see something different about Christianity. What we see is that at the very core of it, faith is intensely and it's deeply personal. Right? When Jesus is calling his disciples, he's not asking, hey, who wants to learn the secret things of God? Right? Who wants to learn the right beliefs, the right doctrines? Who wants to learn how to understand the sacred text? That's not what he's calling them to. You know, he's not looking at Simon saying, hey, do you want to learn how to really do the traditions and the practices of your faith well? No. You know, when he calls to them, he doesn't say, hey, you know, you guys are fishermen. You're probably immoral. Who of you wants to be a better man, a better person, a better human being? I mean, it's none of those things. And when Jesus calls to them, it's personal. It's trusting, believing in Jesus. It's following Jesus. And that is absolutely unique. Now, Christianity, at the heart of its understanding of faith, puts a person there. And it says faith isn't mental assent. It isn't moral aligning. Christianity says faith is believing and trusting in someone who's not you, believing and trusting in Christ, and living in a way that you are following him. And that is so much different than what any other religion says. Now, Christianity says it's about entering a personal, a real relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is real in such a way that it transforms your life like other relationships do. And, you know, the reason why I want to explain that is because there are a lot of people who misunderstand what Christianity is. There are a lot of people who say, well, Christianity is about being a better person, believing a good, about wanting to be a good person. And again, there are elements of moral reform that are there. There is a need for repentance and change and becoming a better person, but that's not the heart of it. That's not the ground floor. That's what happens to you. That's what changes in you. You know, and others misunderstand it. They say, well, it's believing certain things. It's believing that there's a God. It's believing that he created the world. It's believing that the Bible is true. You know, those types of things. And again, that's there, but that's not the nature of what faith is. And others say, well, it's living your life a certain way. It's adhering to the lifestyle that I understand it to be Christian. And again, that's not what it is. Jesus says, follow me. And again, you know, I want to say that, and I want to continue to say that, you know, different times in different ways, because there's some of you who haven't made that decision yet. There's some of you who have visited this church and visited other churches. And when you hear about religion, when you hear about this idea of becoming a Christian, in your mind, what immediately pops into your head is, is that you hear us asking, do you want to become a good person? Do you want to commit to being a better person, a moral person? Or you hear us saying, do you want to be a part of this Christian church and a Christian society, Christian community, and live the way that we live, take on this type of lifestyle and these types of relationships? And at the heart of it, it's not those things. At the heart of it, it's following Jesus. And that means a couple things. You know, it means first, if you're in a position where you haven't made the decision, you haven't decided what you think about Christianity, whether you want to make Christianity a part of your life or not, whether you want to embrace it or not, embrace Jesus or not. If it's deeply personal, I mean, the first thing you have to do is you have to explore who Jesus is. You know, all the other stuff is good and nice, but at the core of it is, who is Jesus? And my hope is that as you read the scriptures and as you come to this church and hear us talk about Jesus, hopefully one of the things that overwhelms you again and again is Jesus' message. Jesus' message is that even though you don't deserve it, he wants to love you. That even though you are wicked and beyond saving, he has come to rescue you, to save you. But one of the things you have to explore is you have to explore that. Everything else is nice. You know, I do encourage you to come to our large groups, come to our growth groups, our Bible studies, come to the different things we do. But you need to explore who Jesus is. And I will give you a warning. When you explore who Jesus is, when you explore what it means to follow him, you will have times where you feel scared. And it's because you will have this feeling that if you decide to follow Jesus, it will cost you. And some of you felt that before. You've said, you know, if I become a Christian, then that means, and you've already laid it out in your head, then I need to change this, or I can't do this anymore. And it's scary. And, you know, I'll admit that, you know, for me, I had a period of time in my life where I began to understand who Jesus was. And there was kind of a delay in my life where I was in college at the time. So I was definitely doing things I wasn't doing. I won't elaborate on that. Maybe when the kids aren't around, I can elaborate to those of you adults who want to ask me personally. But, you know, there's a part of me that was scared because there were things that I said, I don't know if I want to give these things up. I don't know if I want to stop doing these things. You know, I was scared because I said to myself for a little while, what am I going to lose if I follow Jesus? Now, one of the things that did happen to me, is a little while after that, one of the questions I started asking myself was, what am I going to lose if I don't? All right, what am I going to lose if I don't? But that's the first thing that I want you to kind of wrestle with is Christianity is very uniquely about Jesus Christ, about following him. And because Christianity is so deeply, intensely personal, if you haven't made the decision to follow Christ, you need to explore who Jesus is. You need to do everything in your power to explore that. Ask questions, read the scriptures, come to church and listen, hear the gospel message, see what God says to you, see what Jesus teaches, and you need to wrestle with that. And like I said, at times you are going to feel scared. Second thing we see is we see the reach of faith, not just the nature of faith, but we see the reach of faith. If you go into verse 3, Luke tells us this part. He says, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he being Jesus, asked him to put out a little from the land. As he sat down and taught the people from the boat, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners and the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. So the second thing I want to point out is there's kind of this element that happens, which is kind of this, the what I'll call the reach of faith. And basically, you know, Jesus, again, the crowds are pressing in on him. They want to hear him speak. They want to see him do something. And the crowd actually gets to this unmanageable size. Jesus can no longer effectively communicate to them. And so he goes to Simon and he asks for use of one of his boats. He gets into the boat. They push off a little ways. And from there, he has the distance and he has kind of the clearance to be able to speak in a way that they could hear him better. And so, you know, there he is kind of teaching. And once he's done with his teaching, he turns to Simon Peter and he says, "Let down your nets." And, you know, Simon's kind of confused by this because he looks at Jesus and Jesus is not a fisherman. He's a religious teacher. He's a miracle worker. He's the son of a carpenter. And in Simon's mind, I mean, he goes through all this. He says, "Well, Jesus, I mean, that makes no sense because the fish aren't out." Right? And this is a man who's a career fisherman. He says, first of all, it's the middle of the day. The fish aren't out during the day. It's hot. It's light out. For those of you who've tried fishing, it's hard during the day. The fish aren't out. They're looking for shade. They're looking for cool places. And on top of that, he says, "We were fishing last night and there was nothing." And Simon understands what that means. He understands that, you know, that when there's nothing at night, then you have to wait a little bit. The fish don't come kind of rushing back out. And, you know, what's interesting is commentators kind of some commentators kind of pounce on this and they say, well, we're actually seeing here is we're seeing a picture of faith. We're seeing a picture of what the faith looks like. In other words, they say this. They say Simon is fine with Jesus using his boat to preach, right? He's perfectly fine with Jesus saying, "Simon, can I use your boat? Because I need to do this religious thing." The part that becomes uncomfortable for Simon is when Jesus tells him how to fish, right? When Jesus actually has something to say, not just about the spiritual things in Simon's life, but when Jesus kind of starts entering into the rest of Simon's life, where he says, "Simon, let me tell you, now's a really good time to fish," you know, and you know, in a very interesting way, you know, the reason why I want to bring that up is because, you know, there's this modern idea that I think all of us have kind of bought into, this modern idea that religion is a part of the sphere of our life that is personal. And then the other stuff in our life, we have other things in our life. We have things in our life that are personal. We have religion there. We have family there, you know, certain relationships there, certain things that we do, hobbies, activities, those types of things. And we put it into the private sphere. And then we have this kind of public sphere of life. And that's kind of our work sphere. That's kind of the, you know, if our kids are going to school, that's the PTA thing. That's the sports team thing. But there's this modern idea that essentially we have kind of a private sphere of life and our public sphere of life. And in this modern idea, it's that religion sits in the private sphere of life. And so the modern idea is this, that because religion is so intensely personal, because it's private, because it deals with our you know, things that we believe at the very bottom of our hearts, because other people might not believe those things too, because we might have personal differences, and because it's not a part of this public part of our lives, religion shouldn't be one of those things that we talk about in our public sphere. And so, you know, if you look in our culture, for instance, you know, I work at a place of business where I was told early on, you know, don't talk about religion at work. And we do. I mean, we still do. Not in ways that are evangelistic, not in ways that are obnoxious. But some of the people who work there are believers or Catholics, those types of things. And so there are times we get into spiritual conversations, nothing really deep. But I mean, it's. You know, we live in a time where a lot of people say we have a public sphere and a private sphere, and religion is the private stuff. you know, that's the stuff that, you know, practice whatever you want, let other people practice what they want. But because it's private, don't bring that stuff into the public sphere. Don't bring that into your workplace. Don't bring that into your discussions about government and about laws. Don't bring that into things that deal with all of us as a society, as a group. And, you know, some of that flows from this idea of separation of church and state. You know, because of that, hey, don't bring your Bible to school. School isn't the place to learn about God. It has nothing to do with God. Don't bring your religious beliefs to work. The passage tells us just the opposite. Right? The commentators are saying that what's happening in the passage is just the opposite. Simon is fine with Jesus using his boat to preach. He's fine helping Jesus to be able to have a better opportunity to teach and to tell people how they should live, what they should believe. But he becomes very uncomfortable when Jesus begins to tell him how to do his job. And he says, Simon, let down your nets. Now for Simon, religion all of a sudden begins to affect his public life, the public sphere of his life. Starts challenging his work and the way he does his work. And you know, it's true of the Christian faith. Christian faith says there is no public and private part of life. There is no public sphere. There is no private sphere. You know, Christianity says religion affects every part of your life. Following Jesus affects every part of your life. Not just the private parts where you're at home or you're at your church, not just the parts where it's you and your family and you're doing things out of certain commitments because you have come to believe certain things that maybe other people don't. Christian faith says following Jesus affects all of it. It makes a difference when you're at home, but it makes a difference when you're at work too. Makes a difference when you're speaking in the public sphere about government, makes a difference when you are talking about laws and society, makes a difference when you're living as a citizen among a nation. Christianity says that you cannot separate the things that are public and private. You cannot put faith into the private sphere and not let it seep out into the other stuff. Christianity says faith is supposed to affect those things. It is supposed to affect your decisions and your relationships and your work and your goals and your purpose. It's supposed to make a difference in every sphere. And you know what? That's scary. Like I said a moment ago, I mean, for those of you who haven't made the decision to follow Christ, there's this fright because you say, what's going to happen to me? And it is scary. I will tell you that there are still moments where, you know, as a Christian later on in life, it still is scary. Because our faith does interact with everything. It's not something we go to church and that's our faith time. That's our religious time. Or we do things with church people and that's our religious time. That's our time to be Christians. Simon realizes that religion kind of pours out into every part of life. Not just, hey, can I use your boat to preach to the crowds? But Jesus turns and says, let me show you how to fish. Put down your nets. And, you know, like I said, for some of you, that's one of the reasons why you haven't accepted Christ yet. And I understand that. I completely get that. You know that it will affect your personal life, that it will affect your relationships, that it will affect your work, that it will affect your morality, that it will affect your sexuality, that it will affect your decisions, that it will affect your direction and your purpose. And again, you are absolutely right. But I want to challenge you on this. Are you right about the effect it will have in your life? You're right that it will change those things. But how do you know that's going to be a bad change? And the truth is, you don't know. All you know at this point is that it'll be a different change. And again, if you have friends who are Christians, please, you know, ask them how they dealt with it. For me, I will tell you, it is hard. There are negative things, but I wouldn't give this up for the world. You know, there's others of you, you are Christians, and you know, you understand this too. You understand that there are scary parts to the Christian life, that sometimes following Jesus means that he is going to make inroads into these areas that sometimes you don't want him to make inroads into. You know, he's going to make inroads into your workplace and into certain work relationships. He's going to make inroads into different areas where you intersect with people who aren't religious, who aren't believers. And there are times where God is going to ask you to do things that are uncomfortable, that are sometimes scary. He's going to ask you to forgive someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. He's going to ask you to befriend someone that no one else wants to befriend. He's going to ask you to give when other people don't give. He's going to ask you to put the direction of your life in a certain direction that is different than everyone else, that puts you possibly into different categories as everyone else. He's going to ask you to go places and do things that other people don't go, that other people don't do. And that doesn't end. I think one of the neat things that I've seen over my lifetime so far is I've seen more and more people as they've gotten older and gotten to the point of retiring. I've seen more and more Christians make the decision after they retire to not stop serving, that retirement was just kind of a second part of life, an opportunity now to serve God in new and different ways, to make tougher decisions, to make more sacrifices, to do things that before they may not have felt like they were able to do. And they're reminders to me that that even for us as Christians, God continues to infiltrate all those things, and it's scary. You know, it's scary because we wouldn't plan our lives that way. Because sometimes where God goes doesn't lead to comfort and ease. But sometimes God leads us to places that are difficult, places where we are asked to give far more than we receive. And it's scary. And I think for us, we need to realize the same thing, that we are absolutely right about that. It is hard, but we have to ask ourselves, are we right about that? The effect? Am I right that possibly going on missions or deciding to do this or that with a certain amount of my wealth or my money or making decisions about my job or my time or my family? I mean, are those things going to be bad? They're definitely scary. But we have to ask ourselves, are those things bad? And, you know, as we do feel those kind of moments of fright, as we do kind of feel ourselves not wanting to move and follow God, the places that he is going in our lives, we do need to at times repent and remind ourselves that he has led us this far and he will continue to lead us as we move forward. But it is scary. I will admit again and again, it is scary. It's scary because faith doesn't stop simply with going to church and being around church people. Faith is ultimately about following Jesus. And sometimes that not sometimes, but always, that seeps into every part of life, not just the church part, not just the religious parts, but into all parts of life. So that's the second thing we see the reach of faith, that the true faith seeps down into all those different areas. Third thing that we see the response of faith. If you go into verse 7, Luke explains it this way. He says, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, again, kind of leaving off from where we were in the previous little section that we read, Jesus asks Simon Peter to let down his nets, and Simon's really uncomfortable. He feels like it's a waste of time. He feels like Jesus is just this religious teacher. He doesn't really understand fishing, you know, and essentially he decides to humor him. I mean, he takes Jesus at his word, and he lowers his nets. And the moment he lowers his nets, I mean, fish just start swimming into it. And you know, for Simon, for James, for John, and for these other fishermen, there's other fishermen there. I mean, they've never seen this before. I mean, I don't know how long they've been doing this work. I mean, this Simon and James and John have taken on this career of fishing from their families. You know, this is something they've been doing essentially their whole lives. And Jesus kind of comes up one day. He says, lower your nets into the water. And the fish begin to swim, and they've never seen it before. Never heard of it before. These other men, these other fishermen, you know, bring a second boat out to them, and it's still too much. Both boats are literally on the verge of sinking. And we see this reaction. This isn't the reaction that all of them have. Simon especially, but James and John have this reaction. But there's other fishermen there. They don't have the same reaction. But I do want to point out there's kind of two parts to their reaction that's incredibly important. They respond to this event in a very unique way. If you think about it, like, there's other fishermen there. The other fishermen don't respond this way. Right? It's not that all the fishermen start following Jesus at this point. It's not that all of them lay down their careers and begin to follow him. It's Simon, it's James, and it's John. They have this very unique response. And the response has two parts to it. The first part is this. Take a look at their reaction. You know, if you look at their reaction, I mean, they don't sit there and go, you know, wow, where did you learn to fish? You know, they don't, it's none of that. In verse 8, what happens? Verse 8, it says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord.'" Now think about this. Why does catching a lot of fish all of a sudden tell Simon that he's a sinner? Right? I mean, you would think those things are completely like disconnected. He has just heard Jesus teach. And so obviously the miracle confirms the things that Jesus is talking about, the things he's teaching. But it's still an amazing reaction. He falls on his knees and he says, "I'm a sinful man." He says, "Lord, depart from me. Don't, I can't be around you. I am not worthy." What's happened to Simon Peter, what's happened to James, what's happened to John, is their spiritual eyes have been opened. They have seen the greatness, the holiness of God, and in light of that, they have seen their own sinfulness. They've come to the understanding that only God could do this miraculous thing, and that the one who stood before him is him. And so they immediately fall to their knees, and they say, he says, "Depart from me. You know, I am a sinner." We see that the reaction is humility. He's humbled. The gospel brings this type of internal spiritual change. It humbles us. I would add this, that in a very unique way, what the gospel does is it humbles us, but it never crushes us. And here we see that. We see that Simon is absolutely humbled. He recognizes God's greatness. He recognizes his sinfulness. He says, "Depart from me." And yet when Jesus says, you know, "I'm going to teach you how to catch men. Your life is going to be about fishing for men now." He stands up and he follows. He's not devastated. he is humbled. I mean, this great internal spiritual change has happened in his heart. And, you know, when you come face to face with the love of God in a way that again, it doesn't scare you. You know, when you come face to face with who Jesus is and your spiritual eyes have been opened, there's this internal change that happens. There is this deep sense of spiritual humility because you recognize who you really are. That's actually one of the ways to know that you have been converted in some ways. In some ways, you know that you have seen Jesus as he really is, that you've responded to Jesus as he, because you've been internally, because you've been spiritually humbled. You're no longer the same person. You feel it. You know it. Something has changed inside of you. Something that you didn't even recognize was a problem. Something that you didn't even really, you couldn't even say, hey, this is how I'm going to change this. But when you see who Jesus is, when your eyes are spiritually opened, it humbles you. And it changes you in this internal way that is so incredibly unique, in a way that you cannot change yourself. So that's the first part of what we see. We see this internal kind of spiritual change that happens, that, you know, that that they see this miracle and they realize who Jesus is, and their eyes are opened and they become different people internally. Second part of the response isn't internal, it's actually external. Verse 11, Jesus says, verse 10, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And verse 11, it says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Second part of the response is, if you notice, they reorient their lives. They leave their careers. They leave their families. They leave all the old stuff behind and they begin to follow Jesus. They pick their stuff up and they go where he goes. You know, does that mean that that if you make the decision to become a Christian, you should quit your job? No. I mean, that's, you know, this isn't a one-to-one equivalence, but it does mean this. It means that when you decide to become a Christian, it does mean that the way you respond is you do reorient your life around your faith. You do restructure the things of your life. You make your life about God and about the gospel. You know, you make your life about God and the gospel. And, you know, like I said, for those of you who haven't made that decision, it is difficult. It's a high mountain. Sometimes it feels like it's a huge challenge. And again, I want to encourage you to continue to explore. For the rest of us, those of you who are Christians, I want to say this. The challenge of the Christian life is not how to spiritually grow. I think sometimes we think that's the challenge of the Christian life. How can I, you know, you might say to yourself, you know, the biggest challenge in my life is I need to commit to reading the Bible every day, to making prayer a central part of my life, to doing my spiritual disciplines, to embracing, you know, Christian community, you know, this and this. And usually the things that we think are the challenge of the Christian life are spiritual growth types of things. Spiritual growth is not the big challenge of the Christian life. The big challenge of the Christian life is following him where he goes. Because there are times, especially as you get older, where it will be easier to coast, easier to build your life around your comforts and your desires, easy to do things that bring you ease, that bring you pleasure, easy to do things that will give you safety and security, easy to do what everyone else is doing. The challenge of the Christian life is following him, because sometimes following him takes us to very different places. Sometimes following him takes us to the mission field. Sometimes following him takes us to very difficult mercy ministries. Sometimes following him means giving so much that it endangers our security. Sometimes following him means rearranging the things in my life so that I'm not sure whether I can coast for the rest of my life, or I'm not sure if I can build my life around ease and desire and living a vacation for the tail end of my years. The challenge of the Christian life isn't to spiritually grow. The challenge of the Christian life is to follow him where he goes. You know, one of the things that kind of happened to us as a church that I think is evident of this is one of the things we've been announcing for the last couple of months is the Afghan mission. And that, I think that's kind of the last thing that we've done. But over the last like 6 months as a church, we've done actually a lot of different things that we in the past 6, 7, 8 years haven't done. You know, we've had some different outreaches. We had an outreach to Haycock, and we did an outreach public. We did some different opportunities for generosity. And then this Afghan mission is probably the biggest thing we've ever done in terms of, you know, my time here. And what's interesting to me is like all of this has kind of happened in the last 6 months as we've been stuck in the pandemic, you know, stuck in our homes, wondering when we can do Bible study together again without masks on, wondering when we can eat together again, do Sunday school, you know, all these different things. And in the midst of us thinking about like, when can we do Christian spiritual growth stuff? The challenge God has put in front of us is following him, is doing these other difficult things. And in a really neat way, I think God has put these other things in front of us. And for so many of us in the church, I mean, we've felt this compulsion, this need to say, you know, we have to do this. I think that feeling and that challenge is the biggest challenge in the Christian life, is to follow him. And as you get older, it in some ways it does become more difficult. Because as you get older, you want your life to be more about ease and comfort, and you want to begin to coast. But as a church and as individuals, the challenge is to keep following him. And as a church, that means doing things like missions and mercy. As a congregation, it means doing things like evangelism, right? Telling people about Jesus. It means living out our faith so that even if we don't use words at work, people see our love and our compassion, that people see our generosity, our kindness. But in all these different ways, I mean, Jesus says to Simon, he says, I'm going to make your life about catching people, about taking the thing that you've heard and telling others so that they're changed too. And that's what he's called us to do. Be people who are now, whose lives are now about God and the gospel. And if our lives are, we will catch people. We will use our lives in ways that will make an impact on other people's lives. And others will embrace the gospel. Now, the last thing I wanted to end with is this. What was the motivation? Why did Simon Peter, you know, what was the reason? You know, why did Simon Peter make this radical, this drastic change? And what I can tell you very simply in the story is it's the miracle, right? He sees these fish jumping into his nets. Something's never happened before in his entire life. And he says, Jesus, I'm going to lay it all down. I'm going to follow you. And he sees this miracle. It's kind of a weird miracle, right? I mean, it's not the most powerful miracle. You know, it's not the most convincing miracle. I think for some of us, if we were to see it, we could have attributed it to something else and said, it's probably not really a miracle. I mean, there's probably something else happening under the water that we weren't seeing. Maybe it was just perfect timing. Maybe it was that they didn't catch anything the night before and there were really fish there. And I mean, we could have made a lot of excuses. But the truth is, in the passages, they made this decision to follow Jesus because they saw the miracle. Here's the thing, for you and I, we have a miracle in front of us too. You know, the miracle we have in front of us is much better than catching fish. It's much better than nets on the verge of breaking. The miracle that you and I have is Jesus, the Son of God, going to the cross, laying down his life. And yet 3 days later, he rises again. And you can make the excuse that I didn't see that. You actually don't need to see that one. I mean, you can explore it and find out whether it's historically true and accurate. And I think when you do that, you'll realize that it was. We have the testimony of the disciples. We have the testimony of vast numbers of other people who saw Jesus. We have the witness of their lives as they, to a woman, were willing to use and give their lives for something beyond themselves, that if it wasn't true, they were fools. But for you and I, we have a different miracle. We have the cross and the resurrection. And when you believe that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, that he really did die because we are sinners who deserve to die, and that he also rose again to bring us new life, then that's the miracle you need to say, you know what, I am willing to give up my life, whatever that means, to follow you. And you know, we may struggle with that decision sometimes here and there, but that's the reason. That's the miracle that you and I need. And that's the miracle you and I have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that it's in Jesus that we find our direction. That just as you came and called Simon and James and John and the other disciples, but for some of us, you've come and called us in our lives, that you've called us to follow you, and that through your grace, you've given us the faith to live it out, to leave things behind, and to follow you. And Lord, we confess to you that we don't always do that well. We still make decisions that are based on our desires and the things that we want to get from life. We still hold back from you, our gifts, our resources, our hearts sometimes. But Lord, you're a God who is still and always gracious, still and always loving. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know you yet. We ask you to use us, use our lives as a way to help others see that there is a beauty and a joy to following after Jesus. And Lord, for us again, give us strength, because there are times where we'll be scared. There are times where we will not want to give things up. But Lord, there is always a reason to follow you. And the reason is that you have given yourself to us. You have given it all up for us. And Lord, as we remember that, help us to realize that even if you ask us to give up everything, we have not lost a thing. That in Jesus Christ, we have all that we need, all that we could ever want, all that we could ever hope. We thank you again, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.